An easy task to think, what should I say this morning? Because there is so much to say, and yet every year it seems that we are going through this narrative. In the Gospels, in Matthew and Luke, we have parts of the narrative of or narratives of parts of the event of the birth of Christ. And that is not so much a biographical note as if we look carefully at the evangelists and apostles who wrote, they want to make sure that they give us the foundation, the background of what happened there. So the reason for that is not necessarily, you know, to have Christmas stories to tell, and they are nice, and we heard this morning, you know, the gospel of the birth of Jesus presented in a nutshell for the little children. There is a lot more to that. When we look at the world today, what is going on, we can see that it's a lot of fuss. In the shopping centers, on the streets, everywhere you go, on the television. It's a lot of fanfare and razzmatazz, a lot of the stuff that catches the eyes. But when you take all that fanfare and razzmatazz away, all that you see behind it is a very sad world. The same people that make you laugh and get excited about this wonderful time, though they do it by a wrong definition of everything, all we can have for these people is compassion, because the same people are the ones that lead the people in a world of sin and darkness. And there's nothing about God, nothing about Christ in there. And sometimes the way they present it is painful to the heart when you are accustomed to the Word of God and you know the truth. Yes, it begins with a wonderful thing. And every time the birth of a child produces joy, with very rare exceptions. The people are very happy when children are being born to them. And it should be so, because even the Bible tells us in the Psalms that the children are a gift, a blessing from the Lord. When you look at the agrarian society in the days when the Psalms were written, when the children were born, they were like an extra supply of workforce. The people were happy. The more children a man had, the stronger he was. The family was growing. So there was not a problem. What are you going to feed your children with? And that problem is not even today. It's just the people's views that have changed. Not the reality of the thing. Because when you receive the children as a blessing they shall be for the rest of their lives. And when you are scratching your head, oh, me, another child is born, then all your life you'll be struggling with the fact that you have one or two or three or God knows how many children. So the world is not in a happy state today. Although it's Christmas, there's so much joy over a few days. And that culminates with the fireworks on the New Year's Eve. And then after that, the trouble of trying to pay back the credit card. And a lot of trouble, you know, of oh, how much you've spent. And others will try to get rid of their headaches caused by, you know, the after drinking. This anything but happiness. So that's why today I was led not to to go through the narratives which you already know, but to have another look At least a short look on something partial, a portion of the grand work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no better place to go to than the place we just read from Philippians chapter 2. Because what is essential is there. And what the Apostle Paul does here is to not summarize, but to concentrate. You know the story of essential oils, to give us an essential of the biblical teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. What actually happened there? What actually happened there? Paul was writing this letter to the beloved Christians in Philippi, in Macedonia. Christians that he always boasted with to the rest of the world, you know, in how genuinely and how wholesomely, fully, completely they gave himself to the Lord. And because they've been going through some troubles, through some squabbles in the church, he wants to make sure that their joy may not be chipped by these things. And they say, remember, you know, because they were in a humble condition. They were the poorest of the poorest, that region of northern Greece. But they say, remember, stay humble. Stay humble. And where should he go to more precisely describe that humility, that they get a perfect and a complete teaching about that, than in the birth of Jesus, Jesus becoming a man. And what I have extracted for today from this short text, though we could write volumes of it, three thoughts. One is the humility of Christ. Then the obedience of Christ. And then the glorification of Christ. They are all included in here. And the greatest, or the beginning if you want, probably the most profound moment in the humility of Christ is illustrated in his incarnation. So no fanfare, no razzmatazz. It was the summit point of the illustration of the expression of God's love and grace. And in order to have a good understanding or reinforce the understanding we already have, we can read a few verses from the Gospel of John in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And then we go to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in the first epistle of John, John puts it in different terms and yet saying the same thing in chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. In him was life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things I write to you, that your joy may be full. Why was there need of such an injection of encouragement? Without the knowledge that Jesus was God, and at a moment in history concerning us, we are time-subjected, and we have a history. God doesn't have a history, because He is the eternal today. You know, the clock doesn't go around, you know, a circle for God. God is permanent. God is permanent. Only for us, there is yesterday, today, and tomorrow. For Him is a permanent present today. That's why He knows all things. Because they are permanently under His eye. Everything that He decrees comes to pass, because it's always now. Eternity is only regarding us, not Him. From the spectrum of eternity, or through the specs of eternity, that's a theological term, in specia eternitatem, God is looking at things as if it's only now, only today. Because there is no beginning and no end. That's a characteristic of the transient. And we are part of that, at least for now. So, Jesus was the eternal Word, the eternal God. He was, that verb is an imperfect. It doesn't say that He came to be. It doesn't say that He was born later on the scale of eternity. And that, you know, there is, that will make many gods. You know, if there was the Father, then later on the Son was born to Him. And so that's a totally different thing. We don't have enough time to look at that now. But He was co-eternal with the Father. Co-substantial. There were two terms in Greek. I just want to point them to you. And they actually gave trouble to the early fathers for hundreds of years, until they finalized, you know, from the Word of God, the definition of the Trinity. Homoousios, which means of the same essence, that Jesus was homoousios with the Father, or the Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. They were said the same essence. Oh, and then the other one was homoiousios, a similar essence. So it's not the same one, it's similar, it's okay. So that was the Arianism. All according to what we read here from the Apostle John, it's not so. Jesus is the eternal. He was with the Father. He was. So when the beginning occurred, whenever and whatever that beginning was, He was already there. So as God, He has no beginning and no end. And also, that was the glorious thing. This is what we learn about Him. That He was with God. The Greek word there is suggesting either face to face, facing God, proston teu. Facing God, or alongside God, or you can say in the presence of God. He was with Him. That is showing, yes, the same being, but two different persons there. You don't see the third person in this. Why? Because the third person is the one that's telling us this, is the Holy Spirit. He is the speaker throughout the pages of the Scripture. He is the one that puts the words in the minds and the hearts of the prophets and of all the human authors in the Bible. That's why. So he was in the beginning with God. So in the beginning occurred, he was there with God. All things were made through him. What does that make him? God the Creator. Very often people think and say the God of the Old Testament, that's God the Father, Yahweh. He created all things. Or then if through him all things were created, through Jesus all things were created, and nothing that was created without him, that makes him Yahweh. And that's helping us to understand the coexistential Trinity of God, the three persons in one. If when you look in the Genesis chapter 1, and I encourage you to do that, so this is how my sermon grows this morning. Thank God for this. In verses 1 and 2 of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning God created, that's Elohim there, created the heavens and the earth. That's the definition of everything. And then it starts showing us how. The earth was without form and void. See, it's not talking about the whole cosmos here at all now. Because the theater of all the cosmic drama is centered on earth. We are not talking about any kind of astronomy. Only the idiots do that. Whether the earth is, I say idiots, and I say it again, it's a very good word for the pulpit, is the earth the center of the universe? Is the sun the center of the solar system? Is this and that and the other? Look, it's not important at all for the way we live and understand things. Is the earth flat or round, or, you know, that the ellipsoidal, spherical kind of, but the earth is an ellipsis, it's not a perfect sphere. Actually, it's not, it's like a big chunk of rock in the atmosphere, surrounded by air, and when you look from a distance, it looks round. That's what it is. So it's not important for us. But this is not, whether it is or not, the center of the universe doesn't matter. But it is the focus of God in his creation. God puts that in the center of his attention. And it's the center of all the drama that happens after all. And an event that happens here caused the whole universe to be infected with sin. And to be doomed to an end and a recreation by God. So this is what's happened. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now back to the Trinity. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, oops, here is the third person of the Trinity, was hovering over the waters. Hovering, brooding. Sometimes I imagine, I imagine it like God in his triunity. He made the heaven and the earth, and made the earth as an egg, and the Holy Spirit is like brooding, you know, like the hen on the eggs, on the egg, you know, to keep it warm. Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in the Trinity is the one that gives life. So they work together. Your salvation and mine is impossible without him. So is the Spirit coming before salvation or after salvation? Let me tell you this, based on the word of God, without him, there is no salvation. We can hear words, we can go to university, get a degree in theology and know the Bible by heart and still not be saved. Unless that word is applied to our hearts and turned into life. So the amount and the maturity of a Christian is not counted on or based on the amount of verses he remembers by heart. I wish we know the Bible by heart. But it's too vast, too big to remember for our human limitation. Anyway. So we have God, we have Jesus. Through him all things were created, but the Holy Spirit was there. And then God said, let there be light. And then later on in the chapter, in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. These words are in our text for today too. So going back to John, through Jesus, to the divine logos, everything were made. And he was the creator. He was the logos. And the word, the logos, became flesh. So that was our first point in the message, our first sub-point. The humility of Christ in incarnation, in leaving all that splendor, masking it, covering it in flesh as if it never existed. And he lived amongst us, full of grace and truth. So that is humiliation. That's the most profound divine gesture ever. When the one, the co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial, with the Father, the one member of the Trinity, is coming into this world, he leaves that extremely high level and comes down to earth. And all of a sudden, what does he do? He takes upon himself our nature, our likeness, our physical shortcomings, and everything else. Who being in the form of God, so this is Philippians 2 verse 6, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So he did not consider that being equal with God in the concept, especially the Unitarian concept of the Judaism, you know, that was to think that the one is equal with God was blasphemy. But he was a person in that Trinity. That's what they did not understand. When they say Yahweh, they actually say the Holy Trinity without knowing it. When they call God the Father, they refer to one person, but they often just think Elohim. They often think Yahweh. Although God is more than that. And we see that Jesus is part of that. Being in the form of God. What does form actually mean? He had all the so-called external characteristics. That's form, shape, and other characteristics. So he had all the characteristics of God. Like we read earlier, he was with God. He was eternal. He is the creator. He shared in all that. Oh yes, he had the glory, like Jesus says in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer. Let's just read that verse so we go ahead with a good understanding of this. Verse 1, John 17, 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, here is the key verse. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you. I shared in it. We shared it before the world was. So that's what we read in John chapter 1. He was with God. He was God. And he is the creating agent, if you want, in the Trinity. And then he says that being equal with God was not the kind of booty that he was after. He had to mask that. Why did Jesus have to take a different form? One, here we know that in order to save us, he had to become fully man. Subject to all the infirmities and shortcomings that we have, only without sin. And for him to become the blameless offering on the cross, the Lamb of God, acceptable, the acceptable substitution, which is the second point of that humility. And that humility is captured very well in the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verses 16 through 18. And then we can go in 1 Peter and see how Peter develops that. But here, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we have heard this voice. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So when was that? On the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the glory. They saw something that will come after, that was before and will come again after the crucifixion, death and resurrection of Christ. That glory, it says, we are witnesses of that. They've already seen something transcendent to this life, beyond this life. It's wonderful, isn't it? And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. So what they knew theoretically from the word of God and from what Jesus said about who he was, they saw that confirmed in the words of God, God's very words. And then when Peter is talking about Jesus and his humility, in Hebrews. Yeah, I want to connect two verses, so two small texts from Hebrews, two paragraphs. Hebrews 1. Okay, verses 6. Where am I? First Hebrews 1. I'll read from verse 1. God, who has various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being, and this is it, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power of the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he was by inheritance, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than them. So this is connected to what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:16. But then we move further, and we read in verse 9 in chapter 2, Hebrews 2 verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, so that's a temporary thing, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So this is why we call this the moment of the most profound manifestation of love and grace, when Jesus left all that glory for a little while. He, the one who created all things, including angels, for a little while he was made lower than the angels so that he can suffer death for us. And that is Christmas. God coming from his glory into our world, into our mess, into our misery. And he made himself not like an ordinary man, but he who had was in the form of God. Now we are being told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, of a slave. Doulos. The form of a slave. That's how he made himself. That's why the word bond servant is better than slave here. Because Jesus did that voluntarily. He was not forced into it like a slave is often forced into slavery. He's like the slave who willingly wants to be the slave. Wants to be the slave, to remain the slave, not to change his status. At least for the purpose at hand. He takes the form of a bond servant. The form again. That word is so important. In everything. The external appearance and everything involved. That's what he took upon himself. Of a bond servant. Humility in substitution. So that he can become our substitute to the cross. He paid the debt we could not pay. And in order to do that, he had to become one of us so that he is our representative. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. For if God would have said, "Oh, from now on, I will just open a new page, wipe away all the debts, forget about them, and from now on, no one is a sinner anymore." The rule with God is, without the shed of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness for sin. And because there was no man worthy to do that in an acceptable way to God, God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world to do that. To do that. So that God, who, like we read in Romans, chapter 5, God, who is the justifier, who would have been unjust, to say, from now on you're not guilty anymore. In other words, he would have compromised his sin. He would have gone back on his word. In the day when you shall eat, you shall surely die. We know that from Genesis. So God is just because a representative of the human race is dying. One who is innocent. One who is an acceptable sacrifice. And now God is declaring those for whom Jesus died just. So he is the just and the justifier at the same time. So this is the implication of the Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation. This is the essence of Christmas. The most foundational part of it, the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world, is his humility, self-humiliation in incarnation, in substitution, and in the fact that, yes, means of that substitution, he is actually identifying himself with us, the Creator with the creature. And he takes upon himself all our burdens. That's humility. That is the kenosis, the so-called emptying of self. Sometimes the words are very hard to translate. And this passage is called the kenosis passage, because they say he emptied himself. So that is what you have translated by I think it's called an allocution here. It's a sentence that is replacing one word from the Greek. Made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. That doesn't mean Jesus renounced once and for all or totally to his deity, because he was still God while walking as a man on earth. He was still God, but that was covered. That was covered. So he actually placed himself in a body, like in a tent. I said that before. And the word there is skeno, and we can say that that's what he did. He tabernacled himself in the flesh. So that is an aspect, the material, the physical aspect of the incarnation. It's not that he renounced to his deity. Even the devils, the demons knew that. And they say, yes, son of David, why have you come to torment us before time? They knew who he was. They believed in Jesus. So, not all faith is saving faith. They believed that Jesus is the Son of God. But they also knew that Jesus is their final judge. And that they are reprobate. They will never be saved. They knew that from the very beginning. There's no grace for Satan. Put it that way. Openly and bluntly. There is no grace, no saving grace for Satan. And no saving faith. The knowledge of the truth doesn't save anyone. It is to testify with your mouth, believe with your heart, in order to be saved. Again, thank God for Brother Sproul. Faith professed and faith possessed. If you don't have faith, only talking about it doesn't make you anything. Even James says that even the demons believe and tremble, they are afraid. The obedience of Christ. I want to move quickly through this now. The obedience of Christ. That is the characteristic that runs from the humiliation of self-humiliation of Christ in taking upon himself the form of a slave. So it's not just the external shape. It's not just the circus. Jesus was not a clown. Not even a decent actor. He was who he pretended to be. He was not just pretending. It was not a game. Playing God and playing the guilty? Nah. Being found in appearance as a man. When the two words that we read from Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. According to our likeness. So now, when Jesus comes back, and when he becomes, or goes forward, and he becomes a man, he says, he was found in appearance like a man, but then the likeness was there too. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, and even death on the cross. So from the highest point of glory that one can imagine, from being God and being in the presence of God, he comes into the created world, becoming part of it. He comes like one of us, like the lowest of the lowest, and then he obeys and he accepts to die like the lowest of the lowest. You know who were crucified, who used to be crucified by Romans? Not a Roman. They wouldn't even whip a Roman. Do you remember what happened to Paul? It happened twice. Once in Jerusalem, they wanted to kill him, the priest and them. And the Romans would have been the executors. And Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. that's the first example of lobbying. He was asking for his rights. So he says, I am a Roman citizen. But then in Philippi, when Paul and Barnabas were thrown into jail, or Silas, and they were thrown into jail, but before they were thrown into jail, they were scourged, they were wept with a whip, and they were humiliated. That was humiliating. And but then they found out that they were Roman citizens. Paul was a Roman citizen. Silvanus also. They says, "Oh, you come quickly! Don't tell anyone. No. You have to apologize to us. You humiliated us. My words. Publicly, you shall publicly fix it. You shall publicly apologize to us." And they did. And then they go scot-free. No problem. No problem. Because they wouldn't even weep. Wouldn't even scourge to publicly humiliate a Roman citizen. Not even an ordinary Jew would be brought to that, put in that situation. But Jesus was like that because why? He was first a no-name person. That's what Peter calls all the Christians to remember that once there were people with no names. Nobodies. That's what, do you know where Peter says that? He says, but you are a chosen generation. That's 1 Peter 2, 9. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know, something very high. His own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. And here it is. Who once were not a people. In other words, were nobodies. As far as Romans are concerned, no names. And now the people of God who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. So Jesus, in his obedience, he obeys not only to do God's command, but even not to have a personal claim at all. He says, I'm not doing my will. I'm doing the will of my Father who sent me. I'm not telling you my words. What I have heard from the Father, that's what I tell you. So this is his self-humiliation. And then going to death, the death of a nobody. The death of the worst criminals who are not even considered a real entity in the Roman Empire. That was the next step, if you want, in the obedience of Christ. And the last thought, the glorification of Christ. Therefore, here we have the therefore, and this is used by those who don't want to accept that Jesus is God. Like Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you stories like this, I'm not quoting anyone. That Jesus is a created being. Yes, he was a God, but not in the beginning. In the beginning, he was not God. So from the specs of eternity, John says Jesus was a God, as they understand the Greek. That's a very poor knowledge. But they come to this verse, that because of the work he has done in his obedience, he was advanced in ranks. Mormons would believe that Jesus is the created brother of Satan. The Jehovah's Witnesses, and I don't know now, I don't want to say anything wrong, the Seventh-day Adventists would believe that Jesus was the Archangel Michael. And that he is the one that was advanced after that to be God. So that heresy is older than the Jehovah's Witnesses. They corrected it somehow. I don't know. I have no idea. So I can be wrong. I don't want to go any further with this. But what we see here is, therefore God has highly exalted him. I want to talk about this exaltation or glorification of Christ. Just a few thoughts. When we look at the Bible, at the life of Jesus, and we know that Jesus was God at all times, Jesus was also man at all times. And when Jesus is making the claim in John chapter 17 that he's claiming the glory that he was sharing in with the Father from eternity, he's claiming that glory, so he still has that, but he says, now glorify me. And in John chapter 12, when the Greeks come to see Jesus, we should probably read that. Yeah, let's read it for conformity. When the Greeks are seeking to meet Jesus, we have something very interesting. In verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. You know, when they come and tell him that the Greeks are seeking for him. Because in verse 23 he was saying that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Glorified through the cross, isn't it? And now my soul, verse 27, is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So this continues that saga. God becoming a man, taking the shape of a man, acting as a man, as a slave. And now it shows to us that he had a choice. He had a choice. And he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. For this purpose. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. What? As a testimony that when they will take him to the cross, they will take him to the cross knowing who he was and refusing to accept. So they did not doubt his deity. They refused to accept it. They refused to accept that he was the Messiah. They knew he was. He says, it is for your sake. They heard, and they were arguing with each other. Oh, it was thundering. Oh, no. An angel spoke. Somebody. This is for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, this is the verse I wanted to come to. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And this is actually the purpose of Christ coming into this world. That the covenant of Abraham will finally open up. You know what you see coming from the ground like a trunk of a tree now. It turns into branches and it blossoms. And Abraham becomes the blessing now, really, the blessing for all the families of the earth. And Jesus came like that. So that's the purpose of him. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So that's the glorification of Christ, is the man Jesus Christ. The man that the people are looking at. He is a man. Yes, he is God also. Oh, if we want to be a very conservative Jew, yes, the Son of God. But they refused to accept that, although they saw it. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That means worship him. That is in humble subjection, they come before him and say, yes, it's right. Jesus is God. Of those in heaven and those on earth. So, angelic beings in heaven, the angels that did not fall, the pure angels, they are in heaven. And also those in heaven who went before the birth of Christ, before the crucifixion, they should bow before him. And those on earth, that's us, that's the human beings. And those under the earth, so that's in the culture of the Old Testament, talking about the Hades. The place where the unsaved would be, and the place of the fallen angels that are in chains, waiting for the final judgment. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this is an undeniable affirmation of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. There's no excuse for anyone. That Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will say that to the glory of God the Father. So this is what's happening in the Holy Trinity. And with this I close. There's the Holy Trinity, one entity. God, we call him Yahweh. And in this entity, in this Trinity, you divide this triangle in three. If you want to have it as a triangle. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they all share in that being. The Holy Spirit is God, fully God. Jesus is fully God. The Father is fully God. And the three of them are fully God. So, should I be as foolish as everybody else? Let's be. You put a glass of water in a cup from that bottle. It's the same water that's in the bottle. And you have a drink of water. And whether you drink this one or the one from the bottle, it's still the same water you're drinking. So I know it's a poor analogy, but it's an analogy. And it's kind of the same like this. Gregory Nazianzus, one of the fathers that fought for the doctrine of Trinity, he said, when I think of the one, I look at the three. And when I think of the three, I look at the one. So whether we speak about the Father or Jesus or the Holy Spirit, we look at the three. And whether we talk about Yahweh, like in the Old Testament, we see every one of the three. Here is the Holy Spirit, there is the Son, there is the Father. You see, in the economy of the faith, of the biblical faith, we can see that all over the place. And they are always together. Did you know that at the birth of Jesus, like in the creation, we had the three? It is the power of God, is the Holy Spirit, and then it's Jesus, the one that is being conceived, the Logos. And then at the baptism of Jesus, we have Jesus, we have the voice of the Father, and we have the symbol of the Holy Spirit coming on him and resting on him. And then at the resurrection of Christ, we are being told, Apostle Paul is telling us, and the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, so 1, 2, 3, will also raise our mortal bodies at the time. Again, 1, 2, 3. Salvation is impossible without the three. Because God is the one that elects. God chooses. Christ redeems and the Holy Spirit seals. Our salvation is perfect. It's complete because this is how it works. The only one that is missing in there is me. Oh, you too. Because the salvation takes place in this. In this, if you want to call it the intra-Trinitarian conspiracy. A conspiracy of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, not to let this sinner die. And God puts him on the list. And Jesus takes it to the cross. And the list is crucified. And the Holy Spirit resurrects him. Thank God for this perfect work, this perfect salvation. So yes, for Christmas to be complete and our understanding to be right, we have to recognize that it is reminding us of the most profound expression of loving grace of God, His care in the humiliation of Christ, in the obedience of Christ, and finally, after the victory, the glorification, or should I say, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that came from His glory in the human misery and took humanity into the deity. So God, Jesus didn't say, oh, from now on you let that body putrefy. And you come up as the spirit you were, because the Logos was spirit. The Father is spirit, the Holy Spirit is spirit, the Logos is spirit. But now, Jesus takes humanity. The man Jesus is exalted at the end of all that. And He takes humanity into the Trinity. It's not a change, a transformation in God. This is what was from eternity past. And this is the way it shall be for the rest of eternity, if we can ever measure eternity. Amen.